Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. Hope you guys are doing well. If you're new to Oak City Church, we're glad that you're here. My name is Jeff, and welcome. Let us know if there's any way that we can help you. We are in the second week of a series that we're calling The God Who Hears Your Prayer. So we're doing this. Everybody prays. I mentioned this last week. Even people who are like atheists or agnostic find themselves praying. And I talked about prayer being a, it's our response to our awareness of God. It's like the natural response to our awareness of God and our reaching out to Him. But prayer is, it can be deeper than that because it's communication with God and relationships are based on communication. So marriages have communication problems before they have relationship problems, you know? And so prayer is really about how you relate to God. And really what we're talking about, more than prayer even, is about your relationship with God and the quality of your relationship with God, because prayer is a reflection of that. And so we're looking at how God interacts with different people throughout the Bible and what those interactions teach us about how we interact with God and what that means for how we pray and how we relate to God. And one of the things that you guys mentioned last week when I asked you what was challenging about prayer was a lack of response from God. And so just wondering if God really is there and He hears your prayers and He's responding to your prayers, and so trouble being patient with God in the midst of that, and trouble being distracted in the midst of that, and then getting overwhelmed because there's so much stuff to pray for and you're not sure God's doing anything about it anyways, and then not understanding how prayer works because God doesn't really explain it. And then I said at the end of that message that one of the things prayer like inevitably teaches us is humility, and it drives us to a place of humility. And so those two things come together for really the big lesson this week. And last week, the thing that I was trying to communicate was you should know that God hears your prayers. I wanted to start the series off really by saying that. You should know that God hears your prayers. And so we went over that over and over again. And then this week, what I want you to get is that if you're going to learn to pray, you're going to have to learn to let God be God. You're going to have to learn to let God be God. And that may seem really, really simple, but honestly, I think it's really, really hard. And so there is a quote from a British author, theologian guy named C.S. Lewis that I read 20 years ago. I'll never forget. I say that because those of you that have been here know, of course, it's from C.S. Lewis. I don't even read much C.S. Lewis anymore. He's just the most quotable guy. But he, I read this 20 years ago. I'll never forget it. He said, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all." And in prayer, you're coming up against God. You're coming up towards God. And so the more you pray, the more you get to know God. And you get to know God as someone who is immeasurably superior to yourself. And that's going to be challenging to you. That's going to be difficult. And so today, let me show you that, going through the life of a guy in the Bible named Abraham. And so know this, every week I go through some of this stuff. I know that some people are just getting started in the Bible, and so all of this stuff is brand new, and they're like, Abraham, which is he in the New Testament, the Old Testament? What's the New Testament? The Old Testament, just getting started. And then I'm dealing with some people that know a lot more about Abraham than I do, and so I try and navigate between those two things. And so I'm going to run through the story of Abraham, and I'm going to focus in on the places where God makes himself obvious to Abraham and interacts with Abraham, and I'm going to stop and pause on one of those key interactions that God has with Abraham, but I'm going to hit on all of them. And so God, the first time we see God interact with Abraham, Abraham is 75 years old, and God comes to him and says this, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so he says to Abraham, I've got an opportunity for you, but in order to take advantage of this opportunity, you're going to have to leave everything you know. You're going to have to leave your people, you're going to have to leave your country, you're going to have to leave your immediate family, and you're going to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And so he's not jumping on Google and, you know, checking out. He's not getting on TripAdvisor and, like, booking a room and requesting a king-size non-smoking room. You know what I mean? None of that. God just says, just go and work with me here. And so he goes. And he says, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in you. And this really sets up the storyline of the rest of the Bible. This is a giant passage. Because all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through Jesus. And Abraham is going to become a family that is going to become the nation of Israel. And Jesus is going to come through the nation of Israel. And all of us are going to be blessed through Jesus. And so this is why I have my map. I pre-drew my map, so you didn't have to suffer through that, but I drew my map. And so Abraham starts in the land of Ur, and this is like Iran over here in modern-day Iran, and Iraq is over in this area. And so he starts in Ur, and then he travels up the Euphrates, and he gets to Haran, and that's where God speaks to him. And then he comes down over here to Israel, and this little green part is Israel. And so he gets down to the promised land, and it's not Israel at that point, it's just a land, and God shows up again. So second time God shows up, and it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I'll give you this land. And so he builds an altar to the God who'd appeared to him. And so he's here, and God shows up and says, here you go, you made it. You got to the land. And Abraham's got to be thinking, okay, I got to the land, check. Next thing that happens is the offspring, right? Check. But that's not the way that it works out. And so there's a famine in the land. And so Abraham has to go down from that land to Egypt. Now, you know how they say we can do things the easy way or we can do things the hard way? At this point, Abraham has to start thinking that God is going to be doing things the hard way. Because for one thing, he gets into this land that God's going to give him and his people, but there's already people in that land that are pretty convinced that it's their land. And Abraham's got to be thinking, I'm not sure how God's going to work that out. And we're still trying to figure out how God's going to work that out, right? And then he gets down to Egypt because there's a famine in this land. And so he has to go to another land just to, like, survive. And he gets down to that land, and apparently his wife, whose name is Sarah, was gorgeous because he gets worried that the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh, is going to think, man, she's gorgeous. I need to get Abraham out of the way so that I can get his gorgeous wife. And so he tells Sarah, hey, can you tell him that you're my sister and not my wife, which technically she is, and that's another sermon for another day. And so she does it, and so he's taking these steps that are faithful and then make it seem like he really believes that God's going to keep his promise, but then every once in a while, he takes some steps that make it seem like he's not quite sure that God's going to be faithful and keep his promise. And so then he goes back up after a few years. He goes back up to the promised land, to where Israel is, and God shows up to him again, third time, and God says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west, for all the land that you see, I'll give to you and your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if you can count the dust of the earth, your offspring will be counted. And so he shows up again as if to say, hey, we're still on track. We're still going. I'm still with you. And then a few years later, God shows up again and says in a vision, fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great. But then here you hear some hesitation in Abram's voice. He says, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Okay, so now he's 86, and we're 11 years in from when he went from Haran to the promised land in Egypt and back, and it's 11 years, and he says, okay, God, I'm with you, but I still don't have a kid, and I have an heir, but my heir is up here somewhere in Damascus, and so I'm not quite sure this thing is happening, at least not the way I thought it was, so maybe I should go get this Eliezer, my heir, and that's how this is going to work, you know? And God brings him outside and says, look towards the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so once again, he says, no, I'm still with you. And that he counted it to him as righteousness is a giant verse in the swing of the Bible, in the scope of the Bible. So he showed up, I think that was the fourth time. Now, Something crazy in the story happens here because Sarah, his wife, is in the same boat of like, is God going to do this thing? And so she says to Abram, I've got a maidservant. Her name is Hagar. Why don't you just go sleep with Hagar and have a child by Hagar, and then that'll be your heir, and then God can work the promise through that heir. And Abraham has to be like, wait, what? Really? You know? And she says, no, go ahead. Guys, if your wife ever says anything like that to you, don't do it, okay? Just don't do it because it's just a bad idea. And so he does it because she tells him to, and he sleeps with Hagar, and immediately she's like, why'd you do that? That was a bad idea. And he's like, but you told me to do that. You know, I don't know how that conversation went, but immediately she's mad about it. It's understandable, and God has a plan in all this, and he's merciful towards everybody in it, and it's Ishmael. You've heard of Ishmael, and God works out all that stuff. But it's still like a, why does this happen in the story? And then it's another 13 years before God shows up. And it says that the next time, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So this is another 13 years. It's 24 years total since he got the promise in the first place. Like a 13-year gap, and now he's got a son, Ishmael. And here he says this, and the rest of chapter 17 is like God saying, okay, it's go time. This is happening now. He makes him circumcise a bunch of people, which is like, it better be go time if you're going to have to circumcise a bunch of people. But that's a sign of the covenant between God and his people. And then he gets back to the promise of the child. And so catch this interaction between God and Abraham. God says, I'll bless Sarah. And moreover, I'll give you a son by her. I'll bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed to himself, said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you'll call his name Isaac. 24 years. Can you feel Abraham's mood in this? How does he feel about this promise that God has made to him, that he's followed God into, that he's been asking God to fulfill and waiting on God to fulfill? Does he still think this whole thing is going to happen? At least the way on the surface of things, it seems like it's supposed to happen. You think back to last week, the challenges that we have with prayer. Does Abraham get why God has been doing what God has been doing in the time frame that God has been doing them? Is Abraham, patient? To what degree is Abraham patient? Do you think he's frustrated? Do you think Abraham feels like he understands how prayer works after 24 years of waiting on God to fulfill this promise? Or do you think maybe Abraham feels completely lost? It seems to me Abraham, while faithful and obedient to stay where God sent him, he doesn't go back to Haran. He doesn't go back to Ur. He stays where God sent him. He seems really cynical about the promise of a child. He falls on his face. He laughs. I don't think he laughs at God, but like just a not nervous laugh, like not knowing what to do. Like, could this really still happen? Are we going to go back to that? Shall a child be born to a man who's 100, he suggests to him, hey, can we just roll with Ishmael and not worry about this whole thing? And that reads to me like, because I don't really want to get my hopes up again, because they've been dashed. Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed about something and gotten really frustrated with God because you felt like he wasn't listening, or wasn't doing anything, or wasn't doing the right thing? Do you have a hard time not letting your heart get cynical towards God because you can't for the life of you understand what he could possibly be doing up there. Doesn't this seem like what's going on with Abraham's heart? Sarah's in the same boat as Abraham and in the same mood. In the next scene, God moves on to Sarah, and he says, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And Abraham says, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, "I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah's listening at the tent door behind him. This is one of the funniest scenes in the Bible to me. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself and saying, "After I'm worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Which, I love my Bible. Shall I have pleasure? She's asking that question. And then next bit of that verse, Josh. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for, like, I'm God. Can I not do that? At the point of time, I'll return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. And God said, "No, but you did laugh." And that's the end of the scene. "I didn't laugh." "Yes, you did." Boom, done. She seems to be in the same place as her husband. Man, and get this, and I love this. You know what Isaac means? Isaac means he laughs. And God says to them, he tells Abraham in the scene before this, "You're going to name him Isaac." And when he's born, he said, "Name him Isaac because he's going to bring you much laughter." But I think there's a double meaning in it. Like he wants them to, every time they look at that kid, think, "Remember when you'd given up and thought I'd stopped and I wasn't there anymore and I wasn't going to come through on that? Remember that? Every time I see that kid, remember that I came through and I was still there even when you couldn't see any of it. And remember that I brought you much great joy and laughter through this son named Isaac." I think God's saying, "I know. I know this is hard. I know you don't get it. But I want you to know that just because you don't get it doesn't mean I'm not with you the entire time." Now that, I think, is the fifth time that God makes himself obvious. There's two more, and a few years after this, when Isaac is born and he's weaned, Sarah wants Ishmael sent away, and so this is just a minor scene, and God says, "Okay, do what she tells you to do." And then there's one more 10 years after that, which is a really significant scene, where it says God tested Abram and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you." And man, this is a whole other sermon for another day, which is really hard for me not to give today because it's such a great scene. But God, you know, says, and this is probably, most people think Isaac would be 14, 15 years old. And so he's got the son of the promise and says, "Go take him up on a mountain and kill him." And you're like, "Wait, what?" But Mount Moriah, the mountain, is the same mountain where Jesus is going to go to the cross 2,000 years later. And so he takes him up there, and as he lifts the knife to kill his son, God stops him. And there's a ram caught in the thicket, and he says, "Take the ram and sacrifice the ram instead. And it's a picture of what's going to happen 2,000 years later when God the Father is going to sacrifice his son on our behalf to pay the debt for our sins, to offer the forgiveness for our sins. And it's just a picture of the gospel. Last week I mentioned that the Passover is a picture of the gospel, and this is a picture of the gospel, and your Bible fits together perfectly. And so that's the last scene where we see God make himself obvious to Abraham. This spans about 40 years. So God shows up first to Abraham when he's about 75 years old in Haran, and then all of these journeys happen, and Isaac is born when he's about 100, so that's 25 years. Most people think Isaac is 14 or 15 when this happens, so that's another 15 years, so about 40 years. 40 years of following a call to leave absolutely everything you have and everything you know, 40 years of uncertainty regarding what the plan is, if the plan is, when the plan's going to happen, and how the plan is going to happen. 40 years that include a lot of incredibly faithful steps of obedience, but also include what appear to be some significant missteps in that time. And it seems like God speaks to Abraham in obvious ways about seven times during those 40 years. Every 5 or 6 years, God shows up in a powerful way and says, hey, I'm still in this thing. Just keep going because I got this. I'm with you. Do you know how often I want and probably expect God to show up in an obvious way and say, I'm with you and I got this and we're going together in this? Do you know how often I want or expect God to show up? Just about every time I sit down to really pray. Like, not the times when I'm driving in my car and, you know, someone comes into my head and I pray for him, but when I sit down to really pray with God, I expect those times to end with, and the Lord said to Jeff, you know, or the Lord appeared to Jeff, or at least, and the Lord let Jeff know that he heard the prayers of Jeff. That's what I expect. But Abraham here gets it every 5 or 6 years. You guys said this last week. One of our elders, totally different conversation, talked about how he's praying with his family. And like, just, you know, even with his kids, wanted to let him know he's in this place of like, God, why do you not make yourself more obvious to us? Why can you not just let us know that you're with us? What? And just was impassioned about this, praying about it one night. He said that night, 2:26 in the morning, he said, this stuff has never happened. 2:26 in the morning, he's this tablet plugged in next to his bed, and it starts buzzing. And so he opens it up to see if there's some alarm that he didn't know that he set or something, but it's not that, and it's still buzzing, and he's trying to figure out, it's 2:26 in the morning, you know. He didn't tell us this, but he's probably cussing. I'm just kidding, he's not. But he's just buzzing, and so he figures it out 3 times, and then he unplugs it, and boom. And so he lays down to go back to sleep. A minute later, his alarm clock goes off. His alarm clock's set for 7 o'clock in the morning. It's going off at 2:30 in the morning. It's never gone off at 2:30 in the morning, and it's going off at 2:30 in the morning. So he's pounding his alarm clock, trying to figure out what's wrong with his alarm clock, and gets his alarm clock to go off. And his wife is up too now, and then he lays back down to try and go to sleep. He's got a battery-operated mousetrap in their bedroom, and he says, this thing doesn't even buzz. When it gets a mouse, it puts a light on. There's a green light that goes on. It never buzzes. A minute later, it starts buzzing. And so he's like, what am I supposed to do with this? You know, what do you do with that? Do you think that's God answering a prayer to make himself obvious? Well, I think it is. And on the one hand, that's great. On the other hand, I think, we just had 2 major hurricanes. Does God have time to be messing around with battery-operated mousetraps? Like, we prayed and fasted last weekend for Chandy, who had surgery for ovarian cancer. And her surgery went well, but not as well as we wanted it to. And the doctors are optimistic that they're going to be able to take care of this. But there were some complications that meant they couldn't get absolutely everything when she had surgery. And so I'm thinking, why didn't you answer, if we could rank these things, could you answer that one and not this prayer to mess around with battery-operated mousetraps? And that's when you start getting into this, and prayer gets hard because God's bigger than you, and you're not going to be able to figure God out. I was in Nicaragua a few months ago talking to a woman that they use as a translator. And I'm not sure where she is in her faith, so I was just talking about the gospel with her, sharing the gospel with her. And I was telling her about a time in my life where I felt like I had everything together, and Jesus was communicating to me in various ways. Without me, you really have nothing together. And I kind of gotten that. And she comes back at me, and she says, you know, a couple years ago, I was in college, and I had a time where this day, like I felt like everything in my life was perfect. And somehow she'd been communicating with God about like everything is perfect. She says, later that day, I'm walking down the street in Leon, where she's going to college, where Josh and Betty live. She says, I'm walking down the street, and I see this lady walking towards me, and she's talking to herself, and she looks a little bit crazy. So I walk over to the sidewalk on the other side of the street to try and avoid, like, crossing right next to her, and she walks over to the sidewalk, like, and so we're going to walk right by each other, and there's really no way to avoid this. I'm not sure what's going to happen, so I don't avoid it. She said, well, we walk by each other, and this lady punches me right in the face. Like, this crazy lady slugs me right in the face. And so I called my grandma, she said, and my grandma called the cops, and they're out there looking for, you know, this crazy lady that punched me square in the face. And I'm like, why are you telling me this story, you know? And she said, but I know God used that lady to talk to me about how selfish I was being, because my definition of what was perfect in my life was all about what was going on in my life. And I thought, whoa. Does God send crazy ladies to punch people in the face to make himself obvious to them? Does he? Because I think he does. I just don't know that that's the way that I would do things, you know? And I said to her, Emily, I think God only communicates to people in obvious ways like that a handful of times in their life. And so whatever he was convicting you of, you really ought to listen to him. I look back on my life, and God does this to different people in our church that I've talked to, like Jake, who leads worship, will say, I think he said this like three times in his life. He's had like visions. I'd love to have a vision, but I've never had one of those. And Jean Marie, who leads our prayer team, has said that she's heard God in an audible voice. And I've never heard that, but I'd like that. For me, there's been a handful of times where I feel like God has just impressed a thought where I've thought that wasn't me. And it's been pretty obvious. So first time it happened, I was in my early 20s. I went on a missions trip to New Mexico. The guy that was leading the trip said, hey, when you go on a trip like this, sometimes God speaks to you in different ways, so just be open to that. I'm like, yeah, I'm open to that. We're in New Mexico in the middle of nowhere. I go jogging one morning up on this mesa. I'm in the desert. It's just me and God. And so I get out there on top of this mesa, right on the edge of it, and I'm just, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Speak. Now, speak. You know, like, speak louder. Nothing. Just nothing. Like, so disappointing. And so I went back down, and we did the thing. We're driving back in the van somewhere in Colorado. I feel like God impresses on me, get ready to move. I'm like, what? Get ready to move. And so I had been working this job in Ohio, and I knew a transition was coming, but the guide said nothing about moving, so I got a resume ready, and I thought maybe go back home or maybe go into the mission field, but that didn't seem like what God wanted me to do, or maybe just move someplace I always wanted to move, and that short list was Colorado or North Carolina. And the guy that became our boss came in a month afterwards and said, hey, when this transition takes place, you guys are going to have to move to either Dallas, Atlanta, or Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina. And 2 weeks later, he said, I'm moving you to Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina. Was that God? I got down here, and I had a sense that I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing. I checked out three big churches that were recommended to me, and then after I got done with those and thought, it's not any of those churches, I got a phone call from a woman at the church I'd been going to in Columbus, and I'd heard there was an affiliated church plant in North Carolina. I said, is there really a church plant down here? Because I don't really want to go to a church plant, because who would want to plant a church? But if there really is one down here, like, can you let me know? Because I'm out of options. And it was Hope Community Church, which is really small at the time. And so I went, and I didn't even, like, fit, and I didn't necessarily like it, but I knew that's where God wanted me to be. And I met my wife, and I thought, she's too young for me, and I didn't even think about it. But God, over a period of a year and a half, 2 years, like, made that clear to me. And when we started this church, like, God spoke in some pretty obvious ways, and we bought the house downtown with the family, the Gores. God made that obvious. And then a few years ago, I was in Nicaragua, and God, there's just crazy morning, said, you should adopt this little girl. And I don't even know what that was, because we tried to adopt her, and we couldn't. They wouldn't let us, you know? And that's it. And I want him to do that every time I pray. And none of those things happened for me when I was like in some deep prayer. They all came sideways to me. Let me say this. If the amount that you pray is dependent upon the degree to which God responds in the way that you think he should, you're probably not going to pray that much. If the amount that you pray is dependent upon the degree to which God responds in the way that you think he should respond, you probably aren't going to pray that much. And to the extent to which this is a real big problem for you, you probably still think you should be God and not him. Prayer is going to teach you to let God be God. Because prayer is not just sitting and being quiet. It's seeking God, and it's pouring your heart out to God, and it's engaging God with everything in your life. And prayer is going to teach you eventually that he's a much better God than you are. But the calculus of prayer is never going to add up to us. We're not going to figure it out. You and I, our brain is like a Big Mac, you know? It's the size of a Big Mac. And this is a God who created 2 trillion galaxies. We're not going to figure that out. A guy named Augustine he lived in like 300, 400 AD and is known as the greatest thinker in the early church. And when he wrote about prayer, he said this. He said, before you know what to pray and how to pray for it, you must become the right type of person to pray. Before you know what to pray and how to pray for it, you have to become the right type of person to pray. And you don't have to worry about doing that before you start praying. I'm just telling you, prayer is going to do that to you. Prayer will make that happen to you until we realize and surrender to the reality of how much greater God is than anything else we know and desire. We're not going to pray very well because we think there are things in our life and our hearts we want more than God, and so we pray for those things, which someone has called worrying in God's direction. And God's like, why would you want that more than me? That doesn't even make sense, you know? And then slowly we begin to realize, no, God's greater than all those things. And he reshapes how we pray and what we pray for. But prayer wrestles you into becoming that type of person. It can't help but not do that. But it's part of the reason that we resist prayer. Because prayer is going to change us. And that's not an easy thing. There's a book in the Bible called Job, and it's the story of a guy named Job, and he went through some horrible things and suffered much. And he has three older friends that counsel him, and they give him really bad advice. And then a younger guy who's sitting around watching all this stuff comes in and gives him the business and gives him really good godly advice. And you hear a few things that he says to him that fit in line with what happens with Abraham. He says to him, why do you contend against God, saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. God's at work. God's speaking. It may not be the way that you want. It may not be obvious to you. You may not be able to perceive it. But he's doing it. Just a little bit later, he says, for Job has said, and he gets to the same cynical place as Abraham, Job has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. This is his main accusation against Job, this guy named Elihu. Because Job gets to the cynical place of saying, man, what's the point? And if you've wrestled with God a bit, your soul gets to that place of thinking, what's the point? And then just a few verses later, he says this to him, remember to extol his work, the work of God, which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that and yourself as nothing in comparison, you just don't know God. And yet, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And so he wants us to approach him, and he's imminently approachable. And yet, we know I'm not. And that's the tension of prayer and letting God be God. Why doesn't God respond the way that we want him to? I don't know. Maybe he doesn't make himself obvious more often because he doesn't want to overwhelm us. I don't know, because we're elect, and so that doesn't work for me. I do think if God always answered our prayers the way we wanted our prayers answered in the way that made sense to us, he wouldn't be God, we would, so there's that, you know. But this calculus isn't going to work out for us. Why would God wait 40 years to do this thing with Abraham? Why not, when he came from Haran to the promised land, give him a kid and get it over with? Why not give him Jesus right then and get the whole thing over with, you know? But that's not what he does. 25 years and a lot of angst to get the child. And God's with him the whole time. But Abraham's not sure God's with him the whole time. And then he gets Isaac, and God has him offer him up. And yet in that, we have this beautiful picture of the gospel. Prayer is an act of trust. You're going to give God your time, your hopes, your ambitions. You're going to give him control over your mind and your emotions. You're going to struggle and wrestle and grow and change. And there are things that will only happen through prayer. I'm going to read again something I quoted from something someone in the church sent me for last week, because I thought it was so good. She wrote, "Essentially, I feel that prayer has taught me that I'm able to bring my requests directly to God himself and that he cares about me and what I want. But I've also learned that more important than wanting what I want is that I desire what he wants for me. Asking the requests in that lens changes the heart of the request from a selfish-hearted request to a servant-hearted request, willing to do whatever his plans are, holding my requests with an open hand. In that case, am I ever really disappointed if I believe that he's sovereign, he's good, and in the end, he's victorious? He's a good God, whether or not he answers my prayers in the way I want him to." That's someone who's learned to let God be God, because she's prayed a lot. I'm going to, someone's going to pass these out. Where's Dana? She's going to pass these out. We are issuing something called a 40-day prayer challenge. And so you're going to get one of these cards, and we're going to start this tomorrow, and it's going to end the day before the series ends. So it's 40 days where we're asking people to pray three times a day, you know, once in the morning, once before you go to bed at night, and sometime during the day. As much as it's possible, you know, one of those times, try and pray with somebody else. And if you're married, try and make one of those times be with your spouse. And so that's our challenge. The three times a day comes from Daniel. There's no magic to that, but Daniel prayed three times a day. That was his routine, and so that's what we chose. And that's up there on the top of the card. And we have some tips for praying. I suggested this last week from another book that I've read on prayer and mentioned in the past. He talks about these prayer cards, and so we've got these note cards out on the table right outside the door. And so grab a couple of these note cards. Write out the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6 on one of them, just as a form for praying. It'll start shaping your prayers. And then write down some stuff you think God wants you to pray about, and just cycle through your prayer cards. It's just a good, helpful tool to pray. And there's some other tips for praying in there. And then what we're asking you to do is let us know if you're going to take us up on this challenge. And so you've got little green cards in there. You can either email us at oakcitypraise@oakcitychurch.com. We've set up an email address for this. Or just write your name and your email on this little green sheet of paper and put it in the offering box, because we want to know how many people are going to be praying for 40 days, three times a day. And we're going to send some requests out to you during that time. And we want to know what God's doing and how God's speaking to you during that time, so that we can kind of encourage you with what God's doing during that time. And so please let us know if you're going to respond to that. And on the back, it's got a little checklist. Like, don't freak out if you miss one of them, you know, just keep on going. But a little checklist to help keep it easier for you. And so that's our challenge. I'll make a note about the praying with your spouse. One of the things in this book I've been reading by Tim Keller called Prayer, and that was encouraging in a, this is hard for all of us, and don't get too discouraged if you screwed this up, is he talks early in the book about how he and his wife didn't pray together daily or regularly until they were like in their 40s and he had cancer and she had Crohn's and they realized they had to. And so that's hard. That's hard for me. I've never been good at that, making that happen with me and my wife. And so if that's a challenge for you, this is a challenge, is for you and your spouse to pray together daily for the next 40 years and to try and encourage a habit. And I'm excited about this, and I'm excited what God might do in and through our church through this. So please let us know if you're going to take us up on this challenge, because I'm going to send in an email today or tomorrow, like letting everybody that signed up for it know how many people are in it with them, and we're going to, you know, feed back to that over the next few days and weeks. One more thing about this story, and it's going to come up in the next few stories too, is that God called Abraham to leave his country and to leave his kin and to leave his immediate family and go to a land that he'd shown him. And I've read that passage tons of times. I've cited it 1,000 times, but I never thought about it until this week. God has called us to nothing less than that. He's called you and I to the same thing. Jesus said, give unto Caesar's what is Caesar's and give unto God's what is God's. Your allegiance is to Jesus before it is to any country. He said, who is my mother and my brothers but those who do the will of God? Your allegiance is to Jesus before it's even to your kin or to your immediate family. And your relationships with your immediate family are going to be screwed up if your allegiance isn't to Jesus first and theirs too. And he says, pick up your cross daily and follow me to a place that's not always going to make sense to you. We have the same call as Abraham, and Abraham follows him into that call. And you're going to see over the next few weeks with the people that we talk about, God makes himself obvious, and he shows up in the Bible to people that go out on a limb for him and are doing the things that he's called them into. And I'll remind you of something that I've said a bit over the last year. God, it seems like in the Bible, is not going to do much in you unless you're willing to let God do things through you. And he's not going to do much through you unless you're willing to let God do things in you. And those in you and through you things work together. And so it's not just about this, but it's about stepping into the things that God has called you to. Father, thanks for Abraham, and thanks for so much that there is in this life that we can learn from, Lord. And God, I'm thankful for the honesty of that interaction where he just seems to not know where you are and not know what you're doing. And where he says, can we just keep this going with Ishmael? Can we not go back into this? Because hope is hard. And yet, man, I can't imagine life without the hope that you've given us. Wherever we are this morning, Lord, renew our hope and our faith in you. Give us faith to believe, Lord. Remind us, like you reminded them by naming their kid, he laughs, that you're with us, and that you're good, and that you're faithful. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name.